Good afternoon. If you have your Bible with you, I'm just going to get this out of the way here. If you have your Bible with you, if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we're going to be looking at this great event that we've called the triumphal entry. But before we do, why don't we pray together one more time? Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we come to you and we have no worth in ourselves, nothing to stand us before you. But we come to you clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. Lord, I pray that as we look into this text, that you would cause us to see Jesus, to see him in this mysterious show of grace and humility. Lord, I also pray that because he is our great prophet, that we would hear his voice speaking to us the very truth of God, and that this word would perform its work in our hearts, that we might know something of his humility as we walk in following his footsteps. And Father, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been reading Mark's gospel, and maybe you've noticed how fast a moving narrative it is. And immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, he does that. Immediately is Mark's favorite word. And it keeps everything in the gospel humming along like clockwork. Mark only records one trip to Jerusalem. He's building and building. Hostility mounts. And then in chapter 11, he finally arrives. Here he is. This is where he's been going, but where has everything been going? Why is he here? Spurgeon once said that in preaching, he would take his text in hand and then make a beeline for the cross. And while we might go back and forth over the merits of Spurgeon's strategy, it's important to see that that is exactly what Mark has been doing. He's been making a beeline for the cross from the very beginning of his gospel. The cross is where everything is going. The cross stands at the very center of history. The whole of Jesus' life is this great downward movement of humility from the day he was born to the lowest point of that humility, the cross, where he's lifted up. The king arrives into history. He steps into history. He arrives in this humility, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The king arrives humble, mounted on a donkey. And then the king arrives, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross between two criminals. What Christ accomplished at the cross makes the resurrection the great hinge upon which the whole history of the world turns. The resurrection, because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And so it's this historical emphasis that sets Christianity apart from everything else. And it's this historical emphasis that is central in our focus when we talk about this week coming up, this Passion Week, what Christ has done. No other so-called God has ever actually done anything for us. They've never done anything for us, let alone enter our world, bear our sins to the cross, and then triumph over death. But there is this sense in which I think Mark wants us not just to see Jesus simply as our Savior. He is that. Praise God, he is that. That's central to what Mark wants us to see. But he wants us to see something more. All throughout his gospel, he constantly puts Christ forth as our example, an example for us to follow. So he is Savior, and he's also our example. Following Christ's example doesn't mean, and it can never mean, that we are able to accomplish what he accomplished. What he accomplished is unrepeatable. It is done, once for all, accomplished. However, in accomplishing what he accomplishes, he exemplifies a humble sort of self-giving life that ought to shape the people of God. He sets the pattern for our lives. The pattern is this. It's simply this. This is the pattern. Humiliation before exaltation. Humiliation before exaltation. That's the pattern of the life of Christ. That's also the pattern of every true Christian. It's the pattern of the whole church of God. And this is true even of the triumphal entry. Today I want you to see this story unfold for us in four important movements. First, the king's arrival. Second, the king's preparation. And then the king's praise. And finally, the king's disappointment. All of this becomes clear when we consider the context of the passage. Mark begins verse 1 by mentioning that Jesus drew near to Jerusalem. Do you see that? It's actually pretty significant. If you've been tracking the movement of Jesus and his disciples throughout the past few chapters of Mark's gospel, we know from other gospels that Jesus made at least 3 trips into Jerusalem throughout his ministry. Mark only ever mentions one. In a sense, he's been building and building up to this point for some time. Jesus isn't ignorant of what awaits him when he arrives. He's not ignorant of it. In chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, we come to this great climactic point where Jesus disciples, they finally clue in, at least a little bit, they finally clue in into who he is. After they had witnessed several miracles, they finally get it. In verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples a very important question. Who do people say that I am? The disciples begin to rattle off some of the rumors that they had heard. John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And then he asked them a more personal question right after. He says, but who do you say that I am? Not who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately answered him, you are the Christ, verse 29. And Jesus was obviously pleased. They finally understand.
However, in the next few verses, he goes on to explain what kind of Messiah he was and the nature of the task that is before him. So beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8, we read this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here we get this stunning display of Peter's pig-headed pride and his ignorance. I don't know, maybe you can relate. He just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And not but a few lines ago. And now he dares to take his Messiah aside, his rabbi aside, and to rebuke him. Clearly, Peter, nor any of the rest of the disciples, could accept this idea of a rejected, suffering, dying Messiah. He didn't have a category in his head for such a thing. Soon after this, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem with plain knowledge of what awaits him. In the next chapter, he basically tells them the same thing all over again. So look over at chapter 9, verses 31 to 32. He tells them again, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, he tells them again, even naming Jerusalem as the place where it's all going to happen. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You see, Jesus understood exactly what awaited him in the city. The various humiliations, the rejections that lay in the way of the cross, and even the cross itself. That is why he came. Chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the way to Jerusalem in Mark's gospel is the way to the cross. And so woven throughout this entire narrative, throughout everything that Jesus is saying, Mark proclaims this clear call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus along this way to the cross, to follow him on our way to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 34, right after Jesus said that he was going to be killed, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the central call of Mark's gospel. Here is Christ. Follow him. Later, Jesus describes the character of his followers when he says this, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's chapter 10, 42, 44. This is chapter 10. And in chapter 11, he enters the city. In his humble entry of the city, in everything that came after, Jesus was the very embodiment of these principles that he had been teaching. His cross is the clearest picture of self-denial, of what it means to follow Jesus, to die to self. And his entry into the city shows what kind of king he is. He accomplishes what, sorry, he comes to accomplish redemption. But he also leaves us an example. Brothers and sisters, here's the lesson. If you are hoping to be conformed to the state of Christ's exaltation, if you're hoping for the resurrection and you're looking to be lifted up, you must first be conformed to the state of his humiliation. You must first die to yourself. You must first become the servant of all. And if you're confused about what that looks like, then look no further than your own humble Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Or did you think that following Jesus was going to somehow make your life easier? Is that what you thought? That following this Christ was going to make your life easier? And so next we see the king's preparations. Jesus, he's now arrived into Bethphage and Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where he is. Bethany was this small town about 2 miles from Jerusalem, right on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus had some friends there who lived there. One of them was Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. And Bethphage would have been a small hamlet just between Jerusalem and Bethany, and he's waiting there before he enters. And the Mount of Olives is around 100 feet higher than the Temple Mount, which means that Jesus would have had a spectacular panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem when he crossed over the top of that mountain. There's something significant about the way that Jesus approaches the city. Especially if you read it in light of the Old Testament. And so there's this profound sense in which the King, Christ himself, has been preparing us for this moment for a long time. We're even prepared in the Old Testament. And so earlier on in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is given a vision of the glory of the Lord departing the city. The people had sinned, and God would send them away into exile 70 years. Before it happens, Ezekiel receives this vision of the glory of God, which once filled the temple. It lifts off the temple, and it goes through this eastern gate, across the valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears, never to be seen again, into the east. But then in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 5, Ezekiel is given another vision of the coming day when this glory would return. Ezekiel 43, 1 to 5. And then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And I fell on my face, Ezekiel says. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The time has come. Jesus will reveal himself to the people of Israel for who he really is. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the ultimate son of David. He's the king of Israel. The glory of God himself is about to return and come into his temple along the same path that he left. Here he is. This moment actually marks a significant shift in Mark's gospel too. Many times before this point, Jesus demanded silence of those who he healed. He would cast out demons and they would even speak, revealing their knowledge of who he was. We come across it earlier in Mark after Jesus healed a man with leprosy. In chapter 1, we read in verses 43, 44, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Even in chapter 8, after Peter makes this great confession that Jesus was the Christ, we read, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Isn't that strange? What's going on there? Did Jesus not want people to know who he was? This has given rise to what many people call this the messianic secret. It's not that Jesus didn't know who he was. He knew who he was, but he was working according to a very specific schedule, and he didn't want to stir up too much commotion before the time came, and so he didn't want people to say who he was and going around making it public. So Jesus, at this point now, in his ministry, coming into Jerusalem, he's very purposefully now going public for the first time in Mark's gospel. No more secrets. Up to this point, tension had been rising between Jesus and the religious establishment of the day. The intensification of light, so more knowledge, more revelation about who Jesus is, would be met now by an intensification of hostility from those who love darkness rather than light. In verse 18 of chapter 11, we read this, "The chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Do you see it? This revelation of who Christ is brings a ratcheting up now of the hostility of those who hated him. Jesus makes preparations to ensure that when he enters, that this message is loud and clear. And so he sends two of his disciples into Bethphage. And in verse 2, we read, "And he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Some people read this as though Jesus had made arrangements beforehand with the owners of this animal. But I think it's more likely that it was revealed to him by the Father exactly where this animal would be. And in God's providence, these men would give it to the master. The fact that the colt had never been ridden meant that it was set apart. It was set apart for some kind of a sacred or a royal purpose. Donkeys were sometimes used by dignitaries. They're sometimes used by kings in the ancient East. But usually they were used as a show of peace. A show of peace. And so you pick it up there in verse 4 of chapter 11. It says this, "And they went away and found the colt tied, a colt tied at the door outside in the street." Amazing. Just like Jesus said. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said. What did Jesus say? And he told them to say that the Lord has need of it. And the word Lord there, it's important for you to know that the word Lord there, it could mean, there's the possibility that this could just be a simple title of respect, kind of like saying master. But I think these men understood that the disciples were actually referring to Jesus. They knew who he was. He was already well known in the area, not too far away from where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody knew who he was. And so they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So the loan of this sacred little donkey is more than just some small act of charity. It is an expression of the state of the owner's heart before God and what they believed about Jesus. They understood who he was. He is the Lord. I mean, think about it. It's never been ridden before. Why? Because it's meant for a king. Sure, Jesus, he's going to return it immediately, Mark says. But the fact that he would have sat on it would have immediately diminished its value. Diminished its value, that is, unless Jesus really was who he claimed to be. The Messiah, the ultimate son of David. In that case, this little donkey's value would have been raised far beyond what anyone could have imagined. The small sacrifice reveals that these men understood who Christ was. It's plain. They got the message. And the donkey is a sign of their faith. Over 500 years previously, the prophet Zechariah spoke of this very day, saying this. He says, "Rejoice greatly," Zechariah 9:9-10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And if you reach even further back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, we come across one of the earliest prophecies of Messiah. We have it there in verses 10 and 11. We read this: "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he shall be, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He shall wash his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. You see, this animal was used to proclaim to those looking on, here he is. This is your Messiah. This is your Savior. Trust in him. This is the one who brings peace to all of the nations, and he'll deliver them. He is the king. His kingdom is open to all who will receive him. No more secrets. Here he is. The donkey screams it, makes it clear for everyone to see. Don't miss the fact. Don't miss the fact that Jesus' display here not only signifies that he was the Messiah, but it also tells us what kind of Messiah he was. He doesn't appear, like Ezekiel says, not at this moment at least, like Ezekiel says, in these beaming rays of theophanic glory. He doesn't appear shining in light with the roar of many waters. No, Zechariah said he would be humble. And as a sign of his humility, he would be mounted on a donkey. This is a sign of humility, the sign of one who brings peace and not war. One day Christ will come on a horse, and he will come and he will make war. A sword will go out of his mouth and he'll strike the nations. But this is not that day. This day is a day of peace and not war. First, you see, it was necessary that he should suffer, that he should die, that we might have peace with God. This wasn't immediately understood, but it would become more clear in just a few short days. Jesus now, on his borrowed donkey with his makeshift saddle, he begins his descent now down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, toward the city gate. As Jesus approached the city, he was welcomed by crowds of people who were making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's why everybody's there. We hear the king's praise. Look over there in verse 8. They say this. They spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down, cut from the fields. And this is a show, this is a sort of way of the people by spreading these branches in their clothes. It's kind of like rolling out the red carpet in that culture to invite and welcome a great king, someone of great importance. In John's account, he mentions palm leaves. They're laid out in front of him, and some are waving them in the air. When you think about these palm leaves, you probably shouldn't think a cute little Sunday school children's craft. That's not what you're meant to see. These things were not simply cosmetic accessories meant to pretty up the atmosphere. Now, during the Maccabean revolts, years before Jesus' arrival, when the Jews, they fought to establish their independence from the Gentile nations, the people waved palm leaves in front of Simon Maccabeus, this great freedom fighter, as he would enter into the city. And so this was a show, a nationalistic sign of revolution. Their actions give us a glimpse into their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do. Passover was quickly approaching, And the people were reflecting on this great defining moment of Israel's history, the Passover, when God brought them out of captivity in Egypt. He brought them out by way of Exodus. And it's clear that, along with many others, they were hoping for a new Exodus. This was the promise of Isaiah and all the prophets, that what God had done in former times would be done again. There would be a new Exodus and a new deliverer from a new enemy, not Egypt, but Rome. And the people viewed themselves as essentially good, and that their problems were essentially political in nature. All we need is for someone to take care of all of the problems out there, and then we'll get along just fine. We need some political hero, somebody to crush our Roman oppressors. That sounds a lot like today, isn't it? Doesn't it sound like a lot like today? Everybody's looking for some political hero, somebody to march in and make everything right, make everything wrong go away. And many people think of themselves as basically good people. We're in the habit of believing that our biggest problems are entirely outside of us. It's little wonder that these same individuals, they're completely mystified by Easter. Here we are singing songs about the cross, rejoicing in the dying of Jesus. To them, Jesus might be a good moral teacher, but in the grand scheme of things, he's really just a failure, isn't he? Well, Jesus came to deliver us from a more notorious evil than Rome or any human power. He came to deliver us from the domain of darkness, from slavery to sin, from the power of death. This is why he came. This is why it was necessary for him first to die before he brings in his kingdom. Listen, if he brought in his kingdom first, without first dying, without atoning for sins, who on earth could enter into this kingdom? No one. See, our biggest problem is not somehow outside of us. It's deep within us. We're sinners. We're separated from a holy God whose condemnation of us is just and good. And so next, the people, they form a bit of a parade, complete with singing and shouts of praise. You look down and see it there in verse 9. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The people divided themselves into two separate groups, one leading the way and another taking up the rear. They began to shout a few lines from Psalm 118. In fact, Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. The structure of what Mark has written here suggests that the people were probably doing a bit of singing back and forth, chanting back and forth. Perhaps one group was shouting, "Hosanna, the Hosanna in the highest," and the other group was shouting out the blessings. Whatever the case was, they were shouting out the lines of a song that was often on the lips of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us." It was a plea for God's deliverance. "Oh God, save us." That's what Hosanna means. But by this time, Hosanna had become a common shout of praise. Psalm 118 is quoted frequently in the New Testament, all over the place in the New Testament. It was a Davidic king in this psalm. He rejoices in God's deliverance from the hand of his enemies. He marches into the city, through the gate, and into the temple. And its deliverance theme, this deliverance theme in Psalm 118 is what made it suitable for the Passover, suitable. It reminded them of God's deliverance from the Exodus, and now they're looking forward to his deliverance again from the exile. And so it takes on this deeper messianic meaning, and the people are waiting for Messiah. Well, the Messiah is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this one who comes as God's representative and in his authority, this one who would throw off the shackles of oppression and restore the nation, he's here. That's what they recognize. And so the worship we see here gives us a bit of a picture of the sort of ministry that the church is called to. We are called, as God's people, as the church, we're called to proclaim the salvation and the excellencies of God and Christ in the face of hostility and ears long deafened by sin. That is our job. That is what we're here for. The church exists to declare the worth, the beauty, and the glory of Christ in an atmosphere of unbelief, poisoned with antagonism. That is why the church exists. The people in this text, they do that. And they don't even have the full picture. And yet they do it. And they do it so well. How much more ought you to do this? As God's people, having now had your eyes opened, you see it now. Your knowledge is now filled out. What is your excuse? What is your excuse for not rendering Christ his due? You who know exactly who he is. Well, then in verse 11, the mood of the text shifts. We now see and witness the king's great disappointment. The very thing that drove Jesus to tears before he entered the city in Luke's account is here confirmed by this stark contrast. You see, unlike Psalm 118, the warm welcome and shouts of praise are not replicated at the temple when Jesus arrives. Instead, there's this deafening, even an eerie kind of silence in the temple. Warm praises without, cold silence within. Verse 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You see, Jesus looks around the temple, not as a mere worshiper, but as the sovereign Lord himself. He enters into his temple. He examines everything with his holy gaze. This too was to fulfill a prophecy. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." We understand this to be a reference to John the Baptist. But who does he prepare the way for in Malachi? Well, it's me. The text says me. That is God himself. He prepares the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi says God would come. But Mark says it's Jesus, the Christ. He has come. He's come into his temple. And what he sees there breaks his heart. The temple is in disarray and has become a den of thieves. Have you ever had friends show up at your house when you're not expecting company? Some of you, maybe you feel like that's the only time people show up at your house, when you're not ready. Listen, Israel was not ready. What a great tragedy. God himself, he showed up, and everything is a mess. And he walks into the temple, and he's not greeted with the praises that rang outside. He's greeted with silence. Worse than being not ready, they had rejected the Lord himself. The Lord himself was rejected. This is Jesus' great disappointment. His great disappointment. But it had to be this way for the sake of our redemption. And so what's the takeaway? What do we take away from a scene like this? At the very least, you got to keep in mind that as you follow the Lord in the way of humiliation, as you daily bear your cross, there will be many disappointments strewn along the way. Even many of your most winsome efforts at speaking the truth, at doing what's right, will go unnoticed, unreciprocated, and ultimately be rejected. Are you willing, as you follow Christ along this way, are you willing to be unnoticed? Are you willing to be misunderstood? Are you willing to be rejected? Do you think that you somehow deserve better treatment, so much better treatment than your Savior, the Son of God? Listen, such disappointments lie in the way of the cross. We follow Christ, and we know them all. The only question is this a cross that you're willing to bear? You see, along this path, you will no doubt come across some people. They'll hear your message. They'll see the truth, and they'll believe. It's an amazing thing, but don't count on it being all fanfare and approval. It's not going to be that way. It won't be that way, not if you're following Jesus. You see, part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ is becoming so much like him that the very pattern of your life is shaped by his. Rejection. Going unnoticed. Being misunderstood. That pattern is humiliation before exaltation. The cross before the crown. Will you follow Jesus this week? Make a beeline to the cross. Follow him. But not just follow him with your eyes and see all that laid before him, but will you follow him with your feet into every bit of rejection, every bit of pain and disappointment that lies in the way of those who are disciples of Christ? This is Mark's great call. Are you ready? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We would ask that you would give us grace to understand it, to hear it again and again. Lord, that you would find us faithful, that we would be a church marked by such a bold witness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Lord, that you would also give us grace to follow Christ in the way of obedience, in the face of rejection and every disappointment. And having done so, that we would look forward to the day of our exaltation. Lord, what a great hope that is ours. Because if we follow Christ in his humility, if we follow Christ down, all the way down, and die to ourselves, we will be raised with him, exalted with him, and seated in glory. Lord, what a great promise is this. Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.